good to be at church, but it's really important when you're here on the start of a new series, so you kind of get an idea of where we are going. So we're beginning a new series today entitled Brick by Brick. Can we say that together? Brick by Brick. And this study is going to be in Nehemiah, and so you can go ahead and turn there if you want. We'll be in Nehemiah chapter number 1. Here today, and I really have been praying about this idea of talking about as we approach, groundbreaking for us, as we kind of get closer to that and what God is leading us to. And by the way, if you're new, this is something God has put on the hearts of people, you know, many years before me, and so we are excited about what is in front of us for our church and our school, and I wanted to really talk about that over several weeks as we kind of lead in. And the book of Nehemiah, it really is probably the most practical book for what God is leading us to, and so I'm super excited about the book. I'm going to give you a lot of background today, and so I tell you, I hope that you've brought kind of your listening ears. In fact, look to your neighbor, the person next to you, and just say, you better listen. Okay, right now, just kind of telling you better listen, better pay attention. We're going to give a little bit of a history lesson to kind of get us up to speed of where Nehemiah chapter number 1 begins. And here's what I want you to know. This is super important. I want you to understand the narrative of Scripture and the importance and the point of what the entire Bible is about. And here's what it is. Very simple. The entire Scripture from cover to cover is about one main story, one main narrative. And here's what it is. God's relentless pursuit of us. God's relentless pursuit of us. You see, the main point of Scripture is that God wants a relationship with you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing for you to think about? That should, you know, excite you. It should humble you that the God of heaven wants a relationship with you. You see that in Genesis chapter number 1. You remember God created the world, and as he created the world, what did he do? He created man. Why? So that man and God could have a relationship together. Man, Adam, and Eve, they walked with God. They talked with God. That is the way that God intended it for it to be, is for us to walk with him and to talk with him and to have a relationship with him. Well, everything changed in Genesis chapter number 3. We know the story is when Adam and Eve, they sinned, they ate of the tree that they shouldn't eat of, and when that happened, sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, here's what happened. All the fellowship and the communion that they originally had with God, the way that God designed for it to be, all of that was broken, not because God changed, but because man sinned. It's important that you understand that. And so from that point forward, here's what the whole point of Scripture is. It's God trying to redeem us back into a relationship with him. And so in order for you to understand his process for doing that, you have to have a little bit of history of Israel, which will lead us to where Nehemiah begins with. Now, all that, when sin entered into the world, Genesis chapter number 3, if you flip some pages, Genesis chapter number 12, you're going to find God call a man by the name of Abraham. He called him to leave his homeland, and God's going to make Abraham a great nation. Now, that sounds crazy because Abraham and Sarah, God was making all these promises, and it seemed, you know, physically impossible for them to have kids because of their old age, and it didn't make any sense, right? It's kind of like, what in the world? There is no way, but we know that when God makes a promise, he always fulfills it, 100% of the time. And so God continued to recount this promise to them, and as they got older, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. We know that. And then after Isaac came along, we know that Jacob, you know, Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau, and they were twins, and Jacob and Esau, you know, they come into existence, and Jacob's name would later be changed to Israel. And that's super important because that is God's chosen people. So Jacob had 12 sons, and we know them as the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is how God's people was born. But we know that with God's people, here's what always happens. They always tend to rebel against God, right? And by the way, before we hate on Israel and them rebelling, isn't that true of every single one of us from time to time? We stray from God. God tells us to do something. We do the opposite. In fact, even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, we find that he says, and he writes, he says that the things I want to do, those spiritual things, I find myself not doing. And the things that I hate, that's living in the flesh, I find myself doing, right? And so that's the story of our life when we have the flesh in us. We always stray. We always rebel. Well, the children of Israel, God's people, no different in that. And so what happens? Because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience to God, it finds themselves and lands themselves in Egyptian captivity. They were there for a very long time. And so God, he raises up. Remember, from the story of Scripture, it's all about God's relentless pursuit of us and our rebellious hearts. And so children of Israel rebelled. Finds himself in Egyptian captivity. God raises up a man by the name of Moses, and Moses comes onto the scene. Remember the burning bush experience, right? And God says, hey, you're going to go before Pharaoh, and I'm going to use you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. He does that. Moses goes, and they get out of Egyptian bondage. And then after that, what happens? They begin to rebel again and again. It's the story of our rebellious hearts and God's redemption to try to purchase us back. So God raises up 12 judges. We have an entire book dedicated to the 12 judges in the Old Testament. And so God raises up 12 judges to judge and to lead Israel. But remember, they continue to rebel. So much to the point that we find in 1 Samuel chapter number 6 that the children of Israel goes to the prophet Samuel, and they go to Samuel and they say, Samuel, we want you to go to God and tell God, beg him that we need a king. Samuel's like, why do you need a king? Because everybody else has one. It's like our kids, right? They want something new. Why? Because everybody else has one. That's why Israel wanted a king. Here was the problem, though, is that God was supposed to be their king all along. That's what Israel continued to miss. Everything Israel, God's chosen people, was looking for was supposed to be found and fulfilled in a relationship with God. But they continued, because of their rebellious hearts, they continued to look elsewhere. But God, in his mercy, he gave them a king. We know that. And so God leads Saul to be king. You remember Saul, right? And this is a history lesson. You guys still with me? Say amen if you're still there, you're still awake, right? And so Saul comes onto the scene. We know him. He's a great king. He did, you know, a lot of great things well. But towards the end of his life, God told Saul to take the nation of Israel to defeat the Amalekites. And God said, I'm going to fight for you and all that. But he said, when you defeat them, I want you to leave them all there, leave their stuff, and you just come back to camp and leave them. But we know Saul got ahead of himself. What did he do? He went to defeat the Amalekites, and he ended up capturing the king. So he brought the king back, a pagan king, into the God's people, brought a pagan back. And then he also brought a lot of their stuff back. God didn't like it, so God's face was turned against Saul. So God raises up another king. We know him to be David. David was the best king Israel had ever seen. After David, you have Solomon. When Solomon reigned, if you remember, the people still rebelled because of Solomon's rebellion. Here's what happened to God's people. The kingdom was ripped in two. So now you have Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel? 10 northern tribes. Now you have Judah. Judah's the two southern tribes. Now, this is what's interesting to me. And by the way, we're going to get to Nehemiah here in a moment. So it's going somewhere, I promise you. And I'm just preaching the whole Bible today. We're going Genesis all the way to the end. We're going to be here a while, okay? Just understand that. And so, but here's the point. Israel now is split with Judah. And so you got the 10 northern tribes, two southern tribes. Israel had 19 different kings, and none of them did that which was right in the sight of God. Isn't that wild? 19 different kings. The only one that even came remotely close was a man by the name of Jehu. But even Jehu rebelled against God. And still, God was trying the whole time to pursue man so that mankind can have a relationship with God. Judah had 20 different kings. A few of them did that which was right in the sight of God, but the majority of them also did that which was wrong in the sight of God. Because of their rebellion, and we're getting close, here it is, Israel was captured by Assyria in 721 B.C. You can read all about this in 2 Kings 17. And Israel was captured by Assyria. In fact, Assyria was the main empire during that time period. They were capturing everybody. So they were going into all of these different empires, and they were taking over, and they were capturing all of them, and so they captured Israel. Shortly after that, another empire, Babylon, captured Judah in 597 B.C. Now, this is where we get to the story, okay? And so when Babylon came in and captured Judah, Judah was where Jerusalem was. So Jerusalem was an important place for the nation of Israel. Not only was it its most important city, it was a beautiful city. That's where Solomon's temple was. Jerusalem also had this massive wall around it, so it provided protection from all of the enemies around. They couldn't just come into the city because of the wall. It had this beautiful gate that separated it. But not only was it this incredible, beautiful city, but beyond that, this is where it was a sacred place because this is where God would dwell with them. Now, here's what you have to understand is that for you and me, we have the entire canon of Scripture. And so for us, when you trust in Jesus, here's the good news for you. God, in the third person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit comes and He lives within you, so now you always have the presence of God with you. That's good news, by the way. You should get excited about that, right? But during this day, God would meet with His people in the temple. The Old Testament, remember the tabernacle? And now it was Solomon's temple. This was the place that God's presence dwelt. This was the place where God's presence dwelt. And so Babylon comes in 597 B.C., and here's what they do to Jerusalem. They completely destroy the city. They burn down the walls. They tear down the gate. They tear down Solomon's temple, and they overtake God's people to where now Babylon took some of the brightest and some of the best that Israel had to offer. And He took them back. We know that story. Remember Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego? That's what happened is when they overtook it, they carted some of the best off to Babylon to work there for the king, for Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we know that after that, so Israel, Judah, they've been overtaken by the Assyrians, by Babylon, and then later Persia came onto the scene as a major empire, and Persia ended up capturing Babylon. Now, the king of Persia, his name was Artaxerxes. And wouldn't you love to, you know, have that as a name, right? I've struggled saying it all week, just trying to kind of say it. So I'm not going to say it a whole lot because I'm going to mispronounce it. But Persia's king was Artaxerxes. And here's the point. Artaxerxes, when they kind of captured Babylon, here's what he did to all the Jews there. He said, listen, all the Jews, the remnant that Babylon had taken from Judah when they captured it, the Persian king's like, listen, we don't need all these Jews anymore. So here's what we're going to do. All of you guys can be released and you can go back to Judah, back to where you came from, back to Jerusalem, the place where God's presence used to dwell with his people. Because the Persian king didn't need them anymore. Well, about 90 years, now here's where we are, 90 years after the Persian king released the Jews out of Babylon captivity, this is where Nehemiah chapter 1 picks up. I say all that to say I wanted you to understand what the nation of Israel had been through so that you can understand what we find here in Nehemiah chapter number 1. So let's look at it here today. Chapter number 1 says this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, And it came to pass in the month Chislev. Chislev is November, December on the Jewish calendar. And so this is, towards the end of the year. Chislev in the 20th year, as I, Nehemiah, was in Shushan, the palace. Shushan is actually the capital city of Persia. And for whatever reason, Nehemiah, he was a Jew, and for whatever reason, when Persia captured Babylon and he released all the Jews back, Nehemiah decided, hey, I'm not going to go back to my homeland. I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem. I'm just going to stay here. He had worked himself up. In fact, at the end of this chapter, we're going to find that Nehemiah was actually the cupbearer to the king. And that meant that anything that went before the king had to go through Nehemiah first. So Nehemiah was super high up. He was a bigwig. He was an important leader there in Persia, working in the king's palace. And for him, he's there in Shushan, the capital city, working in the palace, that verse number 2, Hananiah, one of my brethren, so this is Nehemiah's brother, he came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them, Nehemiah asked them this question concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, so picture this, Nehemiah is a Jew, he's working for the Persian king, Artaxerxes, and he's working as his king's cupbearer. He's super important. He's a bigwig. Some of his family, his brother comes to visit, along with some of their other friends, and they come from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is kind of, I picture them just chilling, maybe on a front porch or something, drinking some coffee or perhaps a Diet Mountain Dew. I don't know. That's my drink of choice. And so, but here's the thing, is they're sitting there, and Nehemiah is like, hey, Hananiah, can you just kind of tell me the state of my people? Tell me the state of my homeland. How are they doing? How's the city looking? It's almost like, if you can remember, if you're not in your homeland perhaps, maybe you're from somewhere else, you know those times when you kind of go back home and you kind of look at the home that maybe you grew up in, and you look at it and you see all the changes. You know, my kids don't really care when I take them down memory lane. I grew up in Ashboro, so it's not far from here. So anytime we're in Ashboro, I'm like, hey, kiddos, I want to take you to where I grew up and show them some things. And here's the thing. It's never like you remember it a lot of times, right? It's different. The house isn't as nice, or because I grew up there, it's like the house isn't as big as I remember, or whatever. And you're always like looking at, and things aren't the way that maybe they once were. So Nehemiah looks his brother and his friends. He says, hey, tell me the state of what Jerusalem looks like. Now that you guys have been back for 90 years. What's the state of my people? Give me kind of the inside scoop on everything. Well, in verse number 3, they give him the discouraging news of what had happened in Jerusalem. Verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant, that's the ones that the Persian king let go, and they decided that they could go back to Jerusalem. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in, listen to this, great affliction and reproach. Great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, think about this. That didn't happen yesterday. That's not something that, man, we got there yesterday and it's like, whoa. This is 90 years after the remnant, the Jews that had been captured, were released back. 90 years in the making, and here's the description that we get of the city of Jerusalem. The walls are still down. The gate that used to surround, that allowed people into the city of Jerusalem, the gate's been burned with fire. Solomon's temple had been destroyed. And they've been living there. In other words, when he says great affliction and great trouble, it's almost like these, all the Jews, the remnant, when they would walk out of their houses, when they would look around, they would see, it was almost like rubble and ash all over the place. And it was a constant reminder that they had rebelled against God. You see, this was not only just a physical defeat, that there was all this work to be done and devastation and pain that came with it, but this was a spiritual defeat. If you remember, Jerusalem was the place God dwelt. This was the place of God. This was a spiritual place. It was a sacred place. Now, I get it that for you and me, we have God with us all the time. And I'm thankful for that through the Holy Spirit. But for a moment, I want you to just think so that you can feel some of the pain here. We still have sacred places. Perhaps maybe you have a prayer closet at home that you go to every single day, maybe the same place that you go to every day, and that's where you really spend time with God and you meet with Him, and that's where you meet. Or perhaps, you know, this is a sacred place. This is a sanctuary where many of you, your lives, God has spoken to you in this room. You can probably remember where you were sitting when God got a hold of your heart and He did something special in your life. And so because of that reason, this is a sacred place for you when it comes to your spiritual journey. That's what Jerusalem was. They didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and so they needed the city of Jerusalem to meet with God. They needed Solomon's temple so that they had a place to meet with God. But because everything had been destroyed, they didn't have any of it. They didn't have any of it. And so, just for the sake of time, I'll read the verses here in a moment. But the question is this, that I think you and I need to ask ourselves, and it's what Nehemiah got asked with, is this: how should we respond to the needs that are in our world? Like when you hear that God's people are in great affliction, how should you respond? Like when you hear that there is a world and a lot of unreached people groups that don't know God, and you hear that there's a lot of things in our community, right, that really are not from God, and you hear these things, how should we respond? Like, it begs the question, like, what should we do? And by the way, Nehemiah, he saw some major needs. I mean, he saw that the people were in great affliction and reproach. He saw that the people were in great affliction and reproach. In other words, devastation, defeat, and pain filled the hearts of the Jews. All the Jews that had decided to leave Persia and go back to Jerusalem, they were constantly reminded about their pain, that sin, and that rebellion had caused. Now, I tried, you look at the words here, affliction and reproach. I wanted to kind of, for a moment, you to understand it. Honestly, it's hard to describe what they were feeling, but I want you to feel for just a moment. The word reproach, here's what this means, literally. It means that they were shattered. Means that their hearts were broken. It means that they were devastated. They were defeated. They were broken. Their life was shattered. It was falling apart. In other words, there was no hope. Why? Because the presence of God wasn't there. It's not just about a wall. It's not just about the temple. It was about the presence of God. And because the presence of God wasn't dwelling in Jerusalem anymore, they were in great affliction and reproach. Perhaps, I think about this, what if you didn't have the presence of God? What would be your response? Would you just go on as life as normal? And some of us neglect God's presence all the time. And here's the thing, for them, the presence of God meant everything. The presence of God was the most important thing that they had. And now that they returned to Jerusalem and it wasn't there, there was no hope. Utter devastation. Everywhere they looked, there was ash and rubble. And it was a constant reminder that the presence of God was not there. And they were in affliction and reproach, broken and shattered. Because the wall is burned down and the gates were burned with fire. This was the protection that they had. So not only did they lose the physical protection where enemies could just come in and take whatever they wanted, there was no protection that they had anymore. Enemies could just come in and do whatever they wanted and take whatever they had and things like that because they didn't have it. But not only was it a physical defeat, it was also a spiritual defeat because this was the dwelling place of God. So I ask you again, how should we respond to the needs that are in our world? How should we respond? We see Nehemiah, he's faced with this. You know, his brother is sitting there saying, hey, man, we're in great affliction. We're broken. Our hearts are shattered. And what should be our response? Well, we're going to look at verses 4 through 11, and I'm going to show you a few things that I think should drive how we respond to the needs that are in our direct community, but also around the world from the life of Nehemiah. The first thing is this: the need that we see must break our heart before we act. I want you to think about this. The need must break us before we do something. If you're like me, you know what we do when we're faced with a problem? Strategy. Right? Let's strategize. Let's figure it out. What can we do? Like, let's get out there. Let's do something. Let's act. This is by far my biggest problem in life. I love to act before I think, right? If there's a problem, you come up to me. Sometimes I'm like, man, I got a three-step solution. Me and Abby, we get in arguments all the time because she brings me problems and I'm just a solution person. I'm like, well, man, I got three-step process to fix what's going on in your life. She calls it a sermon. She don't like that, okay? You guys might enjoy coming to church and hearing my sermons. She's tired of it, okay? And so here's the thing. It's like for us, we always act before anything else, before we think, before we pray, before we whatever. And here we see Nehemiah here in verse number 4. We see his response to the affliction and reproach. Look at it, verse number 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned. I sat down and wept and mourned. You know what his response was? The brokenness that Jerusalem and that his people and that God's people were experiencing, it tore his heart in two. You know, when I think about things like, you know, I know we're trying to do this building project and stuff like that, this building program. And perhaps this is true. You know, it's taken us a long time to get to where we are. It's taken us a long time, years, years, and years. I'm just going to suggest something to you. Perhaps God is trying to break us before we do something. Perhaps God wants our hearts to break for His mission, and He wants our hearts to break for the lost people that don't know Jesus around not just our direct community, but around the world. And what God is wanting us to do is for us to hear the needs that are out there and for our hearts to be ripped in two and to be shattered before we act. And perhaps, you know what? We as a church, our hearts haven't been shattered enough, and perhaps that's why God's delayed us so much. Think about it. Like here, Nehemiah, he hears about something like this, and his heart was ripped in two. I beg the question, have you mourned for the state of where our world is right now? Have you mourned that there are people right outside these doors this morning that do not know Jesus as Savior? Have you been broken over that and broken over the potential of what this light in this community could possibly do in a lost and dying world? Have you been broken over it? You know what we get excited about? We get excited about, man, a big building, a really cool gymatorium. It's going to be awesome, and we can do all, and yes, it is, all of those things. But if that's the thing that excites you, your heart has not been broken for the need that is in front of us. That's the point. The building, it's not about a building. It's not about a structure. You say, why are you doing it then? It's so that we can reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so that we can reach more people and disciple more people. And when we do that and we accomplish the mission of God in our community, it expands and it explodes. But before we can see that explosion, we have to be broken in our heart. We have to be broken. So I ask you, are you broken? Are you broken? Like, are you in affliction and reproach because of the sin? Now you say, yeah, it makes me angry. I posted on Facebook about how mad I am. I'm not asking about that. Listen, Facebook posts don't change anything. What changes things is when we get on our knees before God. That's the point. When we allow the state of our world to impact us so directly and so personally, that's what we see from Nehemiah. Let me say this. Our world is in a mess, and it should tear your heart in two. Like, the brokenness that is in homes across our society is mind-blowing. And it's not just out there. It's in churches. The brokenness and the splits of homes and things like that. Or think about this. Like, every time you turn on the news, you see somebody that hates somebody enough to want to take their life. That's not just around on the news. It's right here in our community. And that is the ones that God has led us. He's planted us here so that we can reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. That should break you. It should break you and tear your heart in two that we have so many babies being killed. That should break us. Because every life is precious to God. But some of us, we get on Facebook and we think that's going to change us. No, what we need is for God to break our hearts for what breaks His. That's the point. That's what Nehemiah had. We live in an idolatrous society. Materialism, it runs our society, doesn't it? We're all greedy and crazy over money. And that's not just people out there. That's people in here. That's your pastor half the time, right? We're idolatrous. That should break us. We live in a society that you can't. They don't know what morality even is anymore. They can't decide what they are, if they're a boy or if they're a girl or whatever. We live in a society that can't figure any of this stuff out. And those things are all around us. It's circling around our church. It's all out here. It's right outside of our doors, and that should break us. Every couple of months, you can take your kids down to a library right here in Forsyth County, and you can have your children read a book by a drag queen. And here's what I want you to know. You say, Pastor, are you getting political? Not at all. These are not political things. These are scriptural things that should tear our hearts in two. It should break you. But some of us, we haven't got there. You might get mad about it. You might get with your family and talk about it and stuff. But it hadn't broken you yet. You see, that's the reason why God is leading us to do what we are set out to do. It's not about building this great big building. No, you know what it is? It's so that we can share the good news of Jesus with more and more people, and more people can be saved by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. But some of us need to be broken before we do anything. Church, I want to tell you as your pastor, you guys have been so faithful. Many of you are given to you know, forward in faith and stuff like that. You're so faithful about it. But listen, what's going to make the difference is allow the opportunity in front of us and the state of our community to break us at the core of who we are. I think that's when God wants to do His greatest work. So I ask you, are you broken? When was the last time you mourned over the state of our society, over the state of our world, knowing that people are lost and dying and going to hell? The second thing is this, the need must mean more to us than personal comforts. Look at what he says in verse 4, after he wept and he mourned certain days. And by the way, this was happening in the month of Shislev, which on a Jewish calendar is around November, December. Here's what I'll tell you. In chapter number 2, when he goes before the king and asks to act on all of what he heard in chapter number 1, we find that it's the month Nisan. You say, what is the month Nisan? That's the first, which was April on our calendar. So here's what I want you to know. From this point of hearing it, before he did anything, what you find in verse number 4 where he wept, He mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. Here's what I want you to know. That lasted for 4 or 5 months before he acted on anything. Now, is that how we live? Or do we just jump first opportunity? Let's go, right? No, maybe God wants us to get on our knees for 4 or 5 months and pray and seek his face and fast and pray to him and ask him to break us. And so number two, the second thing that we find that he does is he fasted. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that Christians don't practice enough. You know, many hate it because they feel like they have to give up a meal and we love our food and stuff. Here's the thing. You're missing the point if it's all about food, right? You're missing the point of what fasting is. Fasting is giving up something that you love for something that you love more. That's the point. So in other words, it's like, man, I love food. I'm not going to lie because I'm a human being and I want you to know, and so I try to be as transparent as I can. Before, dead serious, this is true. Before I got up to preach, like, you know, my heart's, you know, in line with God, you know what I did? I sent my wife a text because they come to the first service today. I sent her a text. I said, what's our lunch plan? Because I'm ready, man. I'm ready. And so, like, I love food as much as anybody else. Like, I'm ready to eat. And so we love it. And so here's the thing. What fasting is it's choosing something that you love, like food or entertainment or social media or whatever it is that you enjoy doing. It could be golf. It could be any of those things and stuff, any practical hobby you have. It's giving up something you love for something that you love more. And so that's what fasting is. And what we get here is when Nehemiah heard that, oh my goodness, my people are in affliction, they're broken, they're shattered, I'm weeping, I'm mourning, and I'm also fasting. You see, fasting says that the spiritual is more important than the physical. That the supernatural power of God is more important than the earthly and the natural. Fasting says you need heaven more than you need what's on this earth. Fasting says that I need a word from God that is so much more important to me than anything that this world has to offer. It's going to God and saying, I'm going to let something go from earth, like food or social media or technology or your favorite TV show or whatever. I'm going to let something go from earth so that I can get something that's more important to me from heaven. You see, that's what fasting is. But you know what? Some of us, I would love to know this if you've ever done this. Have you ever fasted for what God is leading us to do? For it in faith? Oh, man, no, Pastor, I never thought about that. Listen, some of it, we got to get serious about what God is leading us to. We got to get serious. We got to allow the brokenness of our society to so impact us that we now are so passionate about it that we are saying we need you more than we need anything else here on this earth. That's the picture of what Nehemiah responded with when the problem came to him. Number three, the need must drive us to our knees. The need must drive us to our knees. After he fasted, he prayed before the God of heaven. Listen, prayer is really the fuel that drives our church forward. It's not good preaching. It's not good deacons, although that's all important. It's not a good strategy. It's not great marketing. The fuel that should drive us as a church is being a church that is on our knees before God. That's it. That's what drives us. That's what gets us going. You see, prayer, it's not about asking God to conform his plans to yours. Prayer is about asking God to conform your plans to his. And by the way, the closer I get to God, the more my plans and ideas look like his. But you got to get close to him for you to see that. And here we find in verse number 5, we see his prayer. Nehemiah said during his prayer, I beseech. Now, we don't use that word. I'm sure when you prayed today, like, you know, when David prayed earlier, he didn't say, I beseech you. Here's what that means. He said, I beg you. That's what Nehemiah is saying. God, I beg you, O Lord God of heaven. What a great statement. The great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. I want to show you a couple things about his prayer, and then we'll get out of here. The first thing is this. Nehemiah recognized who God is in his prayer. He recognized that he was talking to the God of the universe, the one who resides in the heavenly realm. Oh, Lord God of heaven. In other words, it's recognizing that whatever God is leading us to here is being oversaw by him up there. Does that make sense? And so he's recognizing who God is. And by the way, when you recognize who God is, it's always a reminder of who you are. And so here's the thing. He says, great and terrible God. Now, the word terrible, it's not what we mean. You might think that's such a bad word to use of our God. The word terrible in Hebrew, it literally means that he's awesome. That he's awesome. It's coming to God and recognizing that, wow, how awesome he is. We stand in awe of you. You see, Nehemiah recognized who God is. But number two in his prayer, verses 6 and 7, Nehemiah confessed sin. He says, let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So Nehemiah starts confessing sin for not only himself, but for his forefathers. It's like, hey, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, I'm sorry that they rebelled against you. We confess that to you. Let me tell you this, that every great movement of God involves confession. Every great movement of God. We want God to do great and mighty things. It's going to take God's people getting right before God. You see, the book of Nehemiah is way more about the people of Jerusalem than it is the wall. It's all about rebuilding a people, not just a wall. And here, he's confessing his and his forefathers' sin. He's exposing it. And by the way, God already knows, doesn't he? God already knows. Why are we so fearful of exposing our sin? He already knows. You can't hide it from him. Number four, or third, Nehemiah prayed God's word be accomplished in verse number 8. He tells God in his prayer, remember, I beg thee, the word that thou commandest the servant Moses. Remember God saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you among the nations. In other words, Nehemiah is saying this. Hey, God, do you remember that if we transgress, you know, judgment's coming, but if we obey you, God, please have mercy upon us. Let your will be done. Let your word be accomplished. And then in verse number 11, we see he closes his prayer by praying for God to grant him mercy. You see, Nehemiah asks in faith. He asks in faith. He's about to act upon something, this news that he heard, and he's about to take a step forward in faith. And so he's asking God, God, have mercy on me. God, lead me. God, direct me. Let thou thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants whose desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Listen, here's what I want you to see is God's relentless pursuit of his people is incredible. I gave you that long history lesson to bring us to this point because here's what I want you to know. All throughout Scripture, God has been pursuing us, not when we're searching for him, but when we're rebelling against him. Isn't that true of the nation of Israel? Rebellion, 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 rebellion. And what God, there's all these different stories and fun stories to look at, but here's what I want you to know, is that it's all about God relentlessly pursuing us. And that's what he wants. He wants a relationship with you. And all those in our community that don't know Jesus, here's what I want you to know. God wants a relationship with them too. Like, I'm thankful that I'm saved. I'm thankful I grew up in a Christian household and that God saved me when I was 5 years old. But here's what I got to remember. Not everybody was raised around the Bible and around church and stuff. Some people are out here, they do not know Jesus. They don't know Jesus. And for us, when we see that and we see the brokenness in our community and the brokenness all around our world, what are we supposed to do about it? Nehemiah gives us a perfect way to look at it. You need to pray first that it breaks your heart. Some of us aren't broken for our society. Some of us, we're not broken. We're not broken over the state of our world, over the state of our community, over the fact that people don't know Jesus, we got to be broken for it. And when you're broken, it will lead you to desire Him and His work above anything this world has to offer. And it will drive you to your knees. Church, let me just say this very directly. I know we've been talking about a building and all this kind of stuff and a building program for so long, but I'm just going to be honest with you as your pastor. We're not ready for it if we're not praying and asking God to break us before we act. We're not ready. Many of you are like, hey, what can I do, Pastor? The most important thing you can do is be begging God to break your heart and to pray for the opportunity that is in front of us. That is when God's greatest movements happen. It's when His people humble themselves and pray and confess sin and ask God to lead us and to chart the way forward. It's not our strategy. It's not our will. It's asking God to let His will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Church, listen, we got to be broken over the opportunity in front of us. So I ask you, are you broken? Are you praying? Listen, if we were really praying, just to be honest with you, we've started about a month ago, and I've announced this a few times and emailed it and that kind of thing. We've been meeting downstairs 20 minutes before our services, and we've just been praying, and just praying for our services, but also praying for the future and different things like that. We meet right below this in a classroom, and here's just what I'm just going to be honest with you. If we were really serious about what God has in front of us, we'd have more than 3 or 4 people showing up in that room. I'm just going to be honest. That room should be so packed with people because we recognize the opportunity is great in front of us and that we are nothing apart from what God can do through us. That's the point. And so I want you to know, like, be on your knees asking God to do something, asking Him to break you. Would you bow your heads with me? Ryan's going to come, and listen, we're not going to belabor the invitation, but you know what? Some of you, maybe God's convicted you that you are not broken for where our world is. In fact, let's do this just by a show of hands. If you say, nobody's looking around, heads bowed, hearts lifted in prayer, this is personal, so nobody look around, but you say, Pastor, my heart is not broken for the state of our world, and I want God to tear me apart so that I can see the opportunity in front of me. If that's where you are, would you be honest before God and slip up your hand? Yes, I see hands going up everywhere. Listen, my hand is there. I'm with you. I understand that. Listen, we got to allow God to break us. And when He breaks us, that leads us to recognize that we are 100% dependent upon Him. We can do nothing apart from Him. And so we must pray and beg Him to bring heaven down to earth. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray. Everybody's standing. Listen, this altar is open. If your hand went up, I'd love for you to pray. Maybe you need to come down and pray for the state of our world, pray for the state of our society, the opportunity that God has placed in front of us. Listen, we got to be a praying church. Father, bless in this invitation time. Give us the courage to respond when You speak to our hearts. For it's in Your name we pray. Listen, nobody's looking around. If your hand went up, you said, I'm not as broken as I need to be. Listen, get on your knees today, this morning. Don't delay. Get on our knees and say, God, we need You. We're nothing without You. God, break us today so that when we leave here, we can see that our world is lost and it's in desperate need of Him. That's what Nehemiah felt.